It's a delight to be here. Thanksgiving, if your Thanksgivings are like mine, they're quite chaotic, but they're also very, very warm. And I did, just to show you that this is my thanks list. I told you I type it all in the spreadsheet and go over it with the kids, and it prompts good hours of conversations, of things, of remembering the goodness that God had given us and the fun times and the stupid movies we had seen and the great challenges in some cases that God had gotten us through. So I just wanted to show you that that does occur, even though it occurs always at the last minute, Thanksgiving. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much. This was a week for us to stop and think about some of these things and to this is sort of built into the schedule where we're supposed to give thanks and celebrate. And we thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We thank you so much for the gift of your Word, your Spirit, newness in Christ, salvation, forgiveness of sin, community of people that love you. There's so many things that constant renewal is going on in our life, your constant ministry, your forbearance with us. We could build page after page after page of just the events of grace that you put into our life. And we want to thank you and we want to honor you as we look into your Word, as we look at the messages you tried to get across to us in preparation for appreciation for your Son. We ask this for his sake. Amen. Now, we're on page 9 of the syllabus. And what we've been talking about in this section is, of course, this is in the section on sacrifice. We've been talking about what did Christ do on the cross. And I had a conversation yesterday with somebody really close to me, and they were quite worried about the future of the human race. And we were discussing what the future might be like and various understandings of, for example, the book of Revelation, the images, and some of the confusion that occurs, a lot of it, and some of the vagueness, things that God has left deliberately ambiguous, so we wouldn't obsess over that. And I fundamentally came back to that and said, he must have a plan for us, because otherwise the God-man would not have done the cross. There's something, you just can't make the cross fit in a view of history where we go the way of the dinosaurs. Okay? Something of this type. In other words, there's something big at stake that God has for humanity. And it was evidenced by the work, largely unappreciated by the mass of humanity, that he did on the cross. That was something very heavy that went on there, and that's what we've been looking at. And we've started in on this section of sacrifice, and what we're in the section now on is the Old Testament sacrifice. Because he built this stage, a very wide stage with all these different types of sacrifices, and they all had their nuances. We've looked at the various types of meanings associated with those. And on that stage, in a couple of thousand years after what we're talking, his Son will walk. And we will see him through the different kaleidoscope lenses. We'll look at him through sacrifice. We'll look at him through the burnt offering. We'll look at him through the scapegoat eyes. We'll look at him through ransom, redemption, satisfaction, the soothing aroma of God. We'll see all these, and we will have a better appreciation. We will get closer to standing in awe before that manual laborer from Galilee who just happened also to be God. When we look at that, we will see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What we've been in is that, we're in the Old Testament section now. We looked at the laws of sacrifice. Okay, we had three sections. We were going to study what the laws were from the books of Moses. We were going to look at the Psalms, the way the inside the heart of the offerer. So you would see what was going on inside. How did they look at these offerings and sacrifices? And then we will start today on the section of the prophets. The prophets spoke for God, and they talked about how God's heart was about those sacrifices. So we'll see his interpretation, largely what the sacrifices were about, in today when we get into the prophets. Now, we had pointed out that there was a very wide panorama of types of sacrifices in the Mosaic Law. And then last week we looked at the psalmist. And the psalmist, if you'll notice, they focused largely on the sacrifices of thanksgiving. It was largely, they weren't trying to manipulate the deity. They weren't trying to buy God off with their sacrifices and things of this type. They were generally after the fact, offerings of thanksgiving. They were celebration. And we pointed out that even if Israel never sinned, never had to do some of the sin offerings or the guilt offerings, they would still have to do the thanksgiving offerings, that God still wanted us to celebrate, still wanted us to have a party, still wanted us to get together and build community. That was still that didn't require sin. You didn't have to have sin to get together as a family. Let's put it this way. Okay? You didn't have to have those. And we saw that there was almost no reference to atonement in the Psalms. There's confession, there's brokenness, there's things of this type, but their emphasis by far and away is on thanksgiving and the joyous aspect of their experience with God. Okay? Today we're going to find a different tone of voice in the prophets. The prophets are going to speak out against abuses of the sacrificial system because it became institutionalized, okay, into the kingship and the monarchy, and they started, you know, adding staff and headcount and all this kinds of stuff to this, and the SG&A grew and grew and grew, and eventually it just got excessive, and people started looking at this funny, and so God started looking at how they were looking at it funny, and they didn't get it. They didn't get it, so he had to send some messengers. One of the things you have to recognize in the prophets, it is, in my opinion, one of the proofs or the evidences for the divine inspiration of this part of the Old Testament, that none of the prophets that you have in the Old Testament were on the king's payroll. They were not the ones you would expect to be preserved by the elite. Most of the old literature in the ancient world was preserved, written by the elite. People had leisure time or were on official payrolls, and that's what got preserved. In this particular case, you have the opposite. These are people that specifically get up and said, I am not a prophet, I'm a shepherd, or I grow fig trees. You know, I'm not on the king's payroll, so I don't get paid. This is not a paid political announcement on behalf of the monarchy. Okay? Matter of fact, I will probably die for what I'm saying right now, which is generally what happened to all of the prophets, the Old Testament. They took a contrarian position. And they went up before the king representing God, feel God plus one is a majority, and they took on the entire elite that had the ability and normally exercised that ability to either throw them in jail or have them killed. Okay? So it is the fact that their word survived as opposed to the two orders of magnitude more official prophets, none of which we have almost none of their sayings preserved except where these people wrote it. Okay? Our testimony that the kingdom of God goes quietly, but it's solid. Boom, boom, boom. I was having a conversation with Norm earlier, and he was talking about some church that started out, and they were on the other side of some weird spiritual group, some really generally understood to be contrary to Christian, and they were 800 strong, and the Christians started out at 30, so about 10 years ago. These people just went the way of all fads and all other religions, and this group grew to 500. Quietly, without picking a fight between the two, just steadily preaching the word, loving, and prayer. That old, just stay after it, stay after it. Kingdom of God just builds. It's like a tree that grows, stuff like that. And we're going to see this, that God's word does not return void. So we're at the bottom of page 9, the prophetic rebuke and challenge. And we've got a couple of verses, and like I say, these are directed generally at the priesthood that's got good and bad in it, and the kings that've got good and bad in it, okay, and the prophets, most of which are bad. The official court prophets, those that are on the payroll, get paid like biweekly. You know, they were bad back in those days, generally speaking. Hosea 6:6, and I'll read this all the way, you know, so if you don't have a syllabus. God speaks to Hosea, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." In other words, it wasn't that he didn't like sacrifice and he didn't like burnt offerings. He said, if I have to pick between the two, I want your heart. That's what I want. If I have to pick, if you can't do one without, this is the one I want. I want the 5 minutes with you a day when you're not distracted and you're not playing your game, when you're not being the hypocrite, when you're not caught up. I want 5 minutes. That's what I want. The old 7 minutes with God kind of scenario. I desire steadfast love, loyalty, and I desire knowledge of me, just to know me rather than burnt offerings and sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." All right, now what you've got there is the case where Saul had done one of the early ones, and this is what we typically use this as a short circuit. In other words, we'll say, well, and I'm not going to hold out here and keep fighting this. I'm going to go ahead and sin so I confess it and get back up. And this is what the Old Testament dudes would do as well. They would sit there and say, well, you know, I'm going to party here in the wrong way, and then I'll just offer my sacrifice in the morning. There's a story of Martin Luther in the Reformation. One of the things that finally tripped his trigger about abuses of papal authority were the indulgences. For those of you that know about this, what they were trying to do was raise money at that time to build a cathedral at Rome. And so what you could do, the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, remember, is that if you don't do big sins that send you to hell, the little sins you still have to sort of pay for in purgatory. So it's sort of like a waiting room that's overheated. Okay, it's real hot. And you just wait there, and you go through. And if you've done lots of the little ones, you stay in the waiting room a long period of time. And if it's a little, but you can buy your way out. You can shorten the time by doing good works. So, literally, I remember having in little books where if you said this little prayer, you got 25 days off your time in purgatory. Literally. I mean, it was highly precision back in those days. And I'm slightly after the time of Martin Luther, so there's a little bit of disparity here in the story. But they would sell it. They would literally, for money, because the money was a good work, a donation. And the story is told about the most famous and the most notorious one called Tetzel. And Tetzel was the most famous money raiser, great fundraising dude, that would travel. And he came into one of the German cities, and a person met him and said, I'd like to give some and buy some time off, but is there any way I can pay for a sin that I haven't yet committed? Right? And so Tetzel's clever and closes the deal real quickly, says, absolutely, just have to pay a little bit more. So he gives him the money, says, great. They go, they cut the deal. Then as Tetzel has collected all the money in that town and is moving out, he's robbed by this individual and said, this was the sin I was talking about. Right? Right? See, that level of short circuit, this is how you short circuit the system. See, it's clever, and this is, we're into that magic and manipulating the deity kind of thing with the sacrifices, right? And that was clearly an abuse of the system. And we had the same kind of thing here. You know, God wants us to obey and not have to do the sacrifice, right? We'd rather us enjoy the sheep or the lamb or the food or the pension or whatever, rather than us having to do reparational work, you know, repair work, right? So this was part of the issue about the short circuit. Next page, Hosea 8:11. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, they have become altars for sinning. I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. They offer sacrifices given to me, and they eat the meat, but the Lord is not pleased with them. Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. Okay, here's a case of just, they're going through the motions. It's just a religious thing. They got altars. They probably follow the prescribed things, but their heart's just not there. Their heart's just not in it. Their heart's not right. They're still, as soon as they do something right, they go out and take an abuse. They go out and do violence to somebody else. They withhold justice from the oppressed. They do any number of types of things that God gets upset about. And we will actually, Lord willing, we'll have a section on why there has to be sacrifice at all. That's a key issue for the Christian faith, and hopefully we'll have that in about 3 weeks, our last session this year. Isaiah 1:10, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing with them. In other words, he doesn't strike them down when they have these evil assemblies. He just bears with it. You know, he does this to us, but he's just weary. He's just, gosh, I'm just hanging in there with you folk. They have become a burden to me. I am weary. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. The thing that's going on here is violent. This is not like God's upset because they didn't, you know, do the sign of the cross correctly. This is because the widow and the orphan were not getting justice in the court system because the rich or the arrogant or the powerful just wanted to be greedy. See, this is not petty things that he's fighting over. These are people's lives, the oppressed. It's bad. This is real stuff. This stuff tears up communities, breaks hearts, causes people to forget about the Lord. I mean, this is destructive. And he says, you're going to do this Sunday through Friday. You're going to come in here on Saturday, and you're going to do this thing. You're going to pray to me and ask me to bless you. You're going to offer up these sacrifices thinking who you're going to violate next when you go into the real estate thing against the widow and the boundary there on Sunday. See? This is the kind of stuff that God gets upset about, let's put it this way. Right? And this is what he says, why would I pay attention to this? You missed the whole point. Remember the old strain out a net? You know, you got a beam in your eye and the speck thing? The priorities. Priorities. Micah 6:6-8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? With 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. See, this is the simplicity of this thing. This is not rocket science. Acting justly was not doing judgment, by the way. Acting justly was giving people that were oppressed help. You know, not befriending the orphan, the widow, the powerless, etc. This is what was, you know, it's doing the homeless card things. See? This was not judgment. This was justice. This was a form of mercy, actually, in this particular case. Well, no, it's just a priority thing. Because he tells them elsewhere, bring righteous sacrifices in. Because he still wanted them to have the party. He still wanted them to announce to others. See, there's a visible aspect of sacrifice, in the Old Testament at least, that was important. And this was when I went in and confessed my sin before God with this visible offering, my neighbors saw this. And they were encouraged to do the same. See, it was a constructive thing, the fact that it was a community experience. And it was right there out in the open. No closet Israelites in that particular case. Okay, the fact that I would go in and people would see that I honored the Lord, they would be encouraged to do the same thing. And that was part of what was going on there. See, that was the element that was associated with it. So he still wanted that, but not at the expense of piety, of personal relationship. He said, if I have to pick, boom. This is what we're going to go with. We're going to go with your heart. Right. So he still wanted that, But this is the one, because what you've got, as you get later in the Old Testament, you get more and more oppression and misjustice, and the system gets fouled up worse and worse. And so God starts what we call settle for limited objectives. He just literally says, okay, you know, if I dealt with all the objectives, they would all be dead in a matter of seconds. You know, but there is mercy with God so that we are not consumed instantly. And so, but I'm going to have to go on a priority basis. I'm going to have to go on a priority basis. We'll also see this, by the way, when we come to justice and propitiation. The things that God folk, if you look at the lives of the kings of Israel, you know, and they've got this just steady degeneration cycle to teach us that without the Spirit, it's a real challenge to stay even keel, much less to grow and develop. Okay, so there's this degeneration. If you don't deal with it, it just winds down and the character flaws. Solomon's divided heart, for example, about God turned into a divided kingdom. There are all these object lessons that are built into this historical experience. And by the time you get to the end, it's really, really bad. And they just lost all notion of the individual heart thing. And so that's why the revivals are so big, by the way. When you get a Hezekiah or Josiah or an Ezra, that's why all of a sudden when it sweeps them, it's because it's new. It's not, they've been going to, you know, church every year for 50 years, right? And there's a deadness or a callousness associated with it. This is something they haven't experienced. They see God for the first time. And they get excited. They get excited. See? And it's just a spiral that they have to watch. So he went after these. He still did want the sacrifices. Because remember, who lived off the sacrifices? The priest. If the priest had to go to work, who did not get taught the law? The people. See, the system was supposed to support itself. You know, the system was supposed to work so that the priests were supposed to go around and teach the people. Like Samuel, remember? Samuel would travel around and teach the people in Judgeville, right? They were supposed to do that so that everybody knew what they were supposed to do and what they were not supposed to do, so they could all be blessed in the land that God gave them. This was the way the system was supposed to work. But if somebody got greedy and didn't send in the tithe, somebody was being selfish and didn't support the local Levite that lived out there, and the Levite had to go do his own farming or go be a tent maker or go be an executive or something like this, in those kinds of deals, they took time away to teach him. Just that simple kind of thing. And so when people didn't know what they were doing, they toggled in and out of ignorance and whatever. And so the system just slowed down and ground to a halt. So, I mean, the system was supposed to be self-supporting in the way it was built. You were never supposed to have anybody poor in Israel. That's what it explicitly says in the Mosaic Law. Now, elsewhere in the law it says, but I know there will be poor people. The poor you will have with you always, because you're not going to follow this stuff. But if you did it right, if you left the grapes there and the figs and the, you know, for the poor that come back, like in the book of Ruth, you know, it worked. Boaz was a righteous dude, right? People came through there. There were multiple people that fed off of Boaz's land. See, and that's the way it was supposed to work. You would have people that weren't landowners, but they ate. And they partied, and they came in for those Thanksgiving offerings. It was supposed to be a beautiful deal. It's a picture of what it's supposed to be like, you know? Even in the midst of the ancient world, this was supposed to be a showcase, a trophy of grace, a trophy of grace. So Micah points out that this is what the basics are. If the basics are to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, once you're doing that, you get into, when Paul says, if there first be a willing heart, a generous heart, it is accepted from a person by what they have, not by what they don't have. You know, giving is supposed to be proportionate sort of where you are in your life. That was the same thing, by the way, in the Old Testament. Remember, if they had the sacrifices and they were too poor to bring a lamb, remember, they were not allowed to bring birds, little pigeons. They couldn't bring pigeons or doves. Then they would just go, I can't even afford that. The priest would say, well, we'll set something for you. Maybe it'd be a good work. Maybe it'd be an act of mercy. Maybe it'd be a kind, you know. It scaled. It was never difficult. It was not hard. It wasn't a hardship. It was a teaching thing. It was a teaching thing. And so Micah pointed out to act justly, to love mercy. I mean, that's a beautiful phrase. You think about this. Love mercy. Gosh, Get excited when you see that in somebody's life. And then walk humbly with your God. Not in front of Him, but with Him. With Him. It's a joint thing. And then the closing thing on this about the prophets, because the prophets, it was a tough period for Israel, the prophets. There are four expressions the prophets use time and again to express what Yahweh looks for and fails to find in His people. They are justice, righteousness, steadfast love, and faithfulness. Those are the big four that God is after. All right, let's look at those for a second. Justice was not judgment, remember? I made that point. It's not retribution necessarily. It's just making sure that everybody got their fair share, if they could, that nobody's rights or entitlements were taken away through injustice. That was justice. The second one was righteousness. Righteousness is not the same as holiness. Righteousness is doing the right thing at the right time. Sometimes that's holiness with its judgment or justice, but sometimes that's mercy when that's called for. It is situational. Righteousness is doing the right thing that's called for. Speaking a word in season to him who is weary, that you know. Answer a fool according to his folly, answer a fool not according to his folly. It's knowing at any given moment what would Jesus do. That kind of thing. Okay, and that's righteousness. Steadfast love, I think, was the next one. Hold on, I lost my place. Steadfast love is loyal love. It's one of the words for God's covenant. When he talks about he loves Israel, this is a loyal love. This is a love that grits its teeth and stays there when it doesn't want to. This is when you're changing diapers at 3 in the morning for the fifth time because of what they call projectile diarrhea. Okay? And this is when you just grit it and you just do it. You do it out of commitment and love and concern. The affection level may be up or down, but this is loyal love. This stays in there and hangs in there with Ephraim, hangs in there with Israel, hangs in there until they cross a certain boundary condition. And then faithfulness, loyalty. It's got to be I've been studying this thing on justice and propitiation, and was studying it last night. Building yet another syllabus for you folks to test your perseverance and endurance. Another syllabus. And if I tried to rank order the things that God hates, because we got to deal with God's anger and His wrath, because He does have this, just like we do. We have the same kind of thing. And the thing that apparently He hates the most, as far as I can tell, is treachery. It's treachery, betrayal, because the whole nature of our community and our existence is based upon dependability. See, we have to be able to count on people that are driving on the left side of the road, right? We have to trust, that they were trained or they have enough moral compunction or presence of mind to stay over there. That's why I passed them a couple of feet apart. I have to depend upon nurture in community, parents, children, things of this type. And the thing that destroys that, as we well know, is just that first taste of treachery. What makes cynics of all of us? Just that first time we got burned, right? We thought, well, we'll do that again, but we always do, right? Right? And then we get burned again and again and again. That's part of why it's so hard to trust God, right? Because He's a person, and most of the other persons that we've dealt with over history have done this little treachery thing at various scales. But it's enough. Like I say, even a monkey learns to duck. We learn, right? And we apply this in places that we shouldn't. We doubt loved ones that their treachery level is much lower than we're assuming that they're going to do to us. See? We suspect things. In other words, there's always a treachery level, but you don't put the expectations too much higher than it probably is. If they've proven faithful over 40 years, you can cut your suspicion down a couple of notches. From perhaps 4 decades earlier, see, as you prove yourself loyal, right? But faithfulness and non-treachery is one of the things God wanted from His people. A person that swears to their own hurt and doesn't stop, turn away, right? Key texts in this regard are Hosea, Amos, Isaiah, and Micah. It is clear that for the prophets, the expression of these qualities in personal and communal life was the indispensable prerequisite for meaningful public religion. In other words, if you didn't have a relationship with God, then you could not have an effective religious life in public. Okay, you were called a hypocrite. This is because the homage expressed by sacrifices was meant to be a symbol of a life of homage to Yahweh. And the homage he looked for was obedience to the moral laws which he had given to his people. See, when he goes after them, it's because of the way they treat one another. That's the big ones he goes after. This justice, righteousness, these are loyalty, these are interpersonal things. Okay? They were grounded in his character, and so should characterize his people's attitude towards him and towards one another. Sacrifice, at its best, was an expression of homage and obedience to Yahweh. It was an expression which he ordained. Such homage and dedication, if genuine, would be shown by a life lived in daily obedience to his moral requirements, as well as the ritual ones. In other words, it was the way of life of the person who offered the sacrifice that Yahweh looked at, not merely the sacrifice itself. Okay? Now, which means when you go in and you do things as a Christian, check your heart first. Make sure your heart's in the right place. Don't fall, however, in the trap of expecting your heart to be 100% pure about everything you do. We have a mixed character. Galatians 5 says that, you know, things I want to do, I can't do. You know, I'm always at fight, and so no matter when I go into any kind of decision, any kind of thing, there's always going to be at least two points of view in my heart. At least two. Generally, there's four or five, okay, because they all take different forms in Frodo's ring. It's always expressing itself in different forms in my life. And I'm always in a situation where you're having to go through these multiple different perspectives, and you look at stuff like this. So when you do launch, and I use the phrase love him and launch, which is that you sort through these things, and then you love God, and then you launch. You step out in faith. You love him and launch. And love covers a multitude of sins, so if you get that one, you're 51% correct 51% of the time. That cuts you a lot of slack for the other stuff. Right? Cuts you a lot of slack. So, but you sort through these things to check your heart, examine yourselves. Paul said, you know, be self-critical, examine all things, hold on to that which is good, tenacious. And that was what God wanted. God wanted them to launch, wanted them to move forward in love. And that was the goal for this thing. So the prophets, if you look at the overall message, they didn't say don't do it. They said if you have to pick between a personal relationship with God and meaningless religion, pick this one. Right? For those of you that are hearing this on audio, I picked the one called Meaningful Relationship with God. Okay? Just really, I got to think about these things, right? Right? And if you did this, then you would generally naturally go ahead and do this anyway. Righteous religious requirements, right? And so the prophets were steady after. Most of their messages, of course, were to the elite. However, toward the ends of Israel's history, so did the poor oppress one another. There are specific. There are two passages in the Old Testament in the later prophets where specifically even the poor had oppressed the poor and taken advantage. And so you had thievery, you had a number of problems even down there. So it wasn't just rich versus poor, it was just people versus people. People versus people. We have met the enemy and they is us. Right? So that is sort of, we've looked at the Old Testament background. In the ancient Near East and the early cultures. Then we just looked at the Old Testament pieces. We just finished about the prophet. And now what we want to do is go into this section on the differences. We want to now trace back through those and point out the major differences between the Old Testament sacrificial system that we've been studying and Israel's historical context. So what was the difference between an Israelite sacrifice and a Sumerian sacrifice, or a Mesopotamian sacrifice, or a Canaanite sacrifice? That's what we want to look at now. And I've tried to summarize these in these bullets, starting on page 10. I think I've got, 14, 15 of these differences. And some of these are just quotes from scholars that try to make the point, and some are other observations. The first essential difference from other sacrificial systems so far. No real atonement in the other systems. The issue was good fortune or bad. Okay, now the quote, and then I'll explain this. Despite the existence of similarities between Israel and the rest of Syria-Palestine, there remain two major aspects of Israelite sacrifice for which no obvious parallels exist. Remember, all cultures sacrifice. Okay, all cultures sacrifice. So there are always going to be similarities between this, you know. But here are two of which there are no obvious parallels. The first is the various atonement sacrifices of the Old Testament. Though some analogies have been proposed, they do not have the same significance as they do in the Old Testament. Further, the nearest parallels are more concerned with removal of evil, and that means disaster or calamity, than with meeting the personal moral standards of the supreme deity. Okay? Now what does that mean? Atonement is where I have that my relationship with God is somehow disrupted. I have done something that disrupts a smooth communication channel with God. I have violated some principle that's destructive in the community. I have done something that he does not like because it is destructive on my people. Something of that type. It's bad. I've done something wrong, and it's not just a quiet wrong. It's something that hurts people. So, or it's about to hurt somebody. And that disrupts the relationship. And so atonement, remember, at one meant, getting back together, being at one with God again, okay, in that relationship, that is wholesale missing from ancient religion. When you look at, and I literally have these many volumes of literature of those amongst time periods, of you know, things we dig up, stuff like this, you'll find tons of incantations to get God to do something for us, you know, and tons of ritual prescriptions on how to guarantee. One of my favorite ones is an incantation for hiring a good assistant. Okay, there's literally a ceremony that you do when you have a hiring decision that you go through, and this was in Acadia, which was one of the earliest cultures that we have for making a good hiring decision. Apparently, they had HR problems back then too. And so in this, but you very occasionally you do. We have more, by the way, we have more records in the Old Testament of true pagan piety than we find in most of the other ancient religions. We have Abimelech. We have Nineveh's response to Jonah's. We have several occasions with Melchizedek. We have a number of individuals that are quote-unquote non-Jewish, non-Israelite that have a heart for God. But we don't find that many in the actual literature out when we dig it up. They're still trying to avoid calamity. They're still trying to win the lotto. They're still trying to do these kinds of things. And so you don't have a lot of this personal piety stuff that at least survives in the literature. It is just a practical, I'm trying to make a living. I'm trying to keep God off my back. I'm trying to keep the spirit of my dead ancestors off my back. You know, I'm just trying to get on with the work. You know, if I could just get back to growing those rutabagas, bean sprouts, I'd be doing well. Okay? So the first point was there's no real atonement. It was all a matter of practical fortune and stuff like this, trying to stop it from raining or whatever. Two, the Old Testament sacrifices were not an attempt to manipulate the God, not to try to trick him into doing something you wanted him to do. The idea of sacrifice as a gift offered to God as his due, and as an expression of honor and thanksgiving, is widespread in the Psalms. The notion that such a gift can be used to influence God, however, is strongly condemned. Psalm 50. The idea that man could somehow gain credit with God so as to expect some return for his outlay is strongly condemned. All gifts made to God in a very real sense already belong to him. Remember how we read that passage about the servant and the master, where he said the master says, "I'm gonna prepare me a offering for the God servant," and the servant says, "That's great. If you keep doing this, you'll have a credit balance with God. He'll owe you tons, right?" And then the master changes the message. Well, in that case, no, I'm not going to do this. I don't like the way it sounded. I'm not going to do a sacrifice. And then the servant, smart, says, yeah, that's why you'll train him to chase after you like a dog until you get the sacrifice. See, this was manipulating the deity. This was trying to work the system. You know, he will follow you like a dog until you do it. And this just wasn't in there. Not only was it strongly condemned, there was no way you could do this within the system. Three, no care and feeding of Yahweh. We talked a lot about the temples and how they'd bring in the food and stuff like this. No care and feeding of Yahweh. Numbers, the first point there, he gave the best away anyway. Numbers 19, the best of the flocks, the best of Israel's tithes went to the Levites. The best of the Levites' tithes went to Aaron. And then Aaron gave it to Yahweh, and Yahweh gave it back for them to eat. Right, so he gave it all back anyway, so he didn't keep the best. Right? Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountain and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to your God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. Did the other pagan deities claim to drink blood and eat flesh? Absolutely. Lots of it. Lots of it. Some cases, remember, human flesh. Right? Some cases, human flesh. Did Yahweh say anything about that at all? Yes, he did say something about it. He said, no, I don't. Real clear. Let's get this really clear. This is food you bring to me, and then you eat it. I don't eat this stuff. I watch you bring this, and I look at your heart, and I say, ah, that's enough. I like that. That's great. That's encouraging. These people may get along a little longer better. A little bit longer. Fourth difference. Ethical versus magical in nature. Ethical means it deals with the heart, deals with doing right, love, those four things that he wanted, righteousness, steadfast love, those things. This scholarly quote, this clearly distinguishes the Israelite worldview, which placed an ethical value on sacrifice, from the pagan worldview, which invested sacrifice with magical power. In other words, this did magical stuff. So remember that when they would install, if they got, for example, in a war, and Assyria, for example, would go out and they would fight their enemies, and if they were struck to losing, they would do a human sacrifice. They would take four sacrifices. They'd take a goat, a pig, a cow, and a human, and take them in the middle of the road and chop them in half, and then put the halves on either side of the road, and then the army would walk through in between them. Right? This was the way they were going to be blessed so that when they fought, they would win. Pure magic, no necessarily prayers associated with it, wasn't even necessarily an appeasing of the deity. It was just something you did. You held your mouth right when you tried to type that on the PC. Maybe it will work this time. Right? That level of just the black magic approach to this thing. Okay? And we all have these. You know how this works, right? We still think in terms of like jinx. You know, they still show up in our conversations. Well, don't talk about it, because you might jinx it, kind of thing, right? The purposes of the sacrificial practices in Mesopotamia seem much more limited in comparison with Israelite practice in the Old Testament. The idea that sacrifice might establish or restore a sense of communion between the deity and the worshiper is not found in Mesopotamian texts. This is what I was saying a few minutes ago. You just don't find this here. While the absence of any concept of the importance attached to blood rituals in Israelite sacrifice is quite striking. To satisfy the god's hunger and thirst and the worshiper's need for blessing were quite different sufficient motives for the offering of sacrifice. These are very different between those two worlds. Okay? So we've got a difference in the way that they were looked at. The sacrifices were different. One was connected to the heart much more, and the other one had to do with much more aversion of pain or calamity. Five, the Old Testament sacrifices were more detailed and centralized than the ancient Near East. Okay? Leviticus 17:8. We're going to have to spend a minute here because this is going to bring us back to the scapegoat in the remaining 27 seconds. Say to them, any Israelite or any alien living among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to the Lord, that man must be cut off from his people. Now, the rest of that passage says we have to stop Israel from offering their sacrifices in the fields to the goat idols. Okay? They're still doing pagan worship in this Mosaic time, Mosaic law, out in the wilderness. The wilderness in Israel was associated with the demonic. In other words, God dwelt in Israel, and outside it was bad. Outside it was bad. And there's a little extra point of significance, by the way, about the scapegoat. See, remember the scapegoat carried the sins into the wilderness? For those of you that have read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right, where Aslan died in Edmund's place, and he was delivered over to the White Witch who executed the judgment. See, this is where that scapegoat carried the evil over and literally had to deal with the just demands, quote-unquote, of the law applied out there in the wilderness. And so Israel was still out there, some of Israel was still out there sacrificing to the goat idols. And God said, no, we're going to do it in one place. So everybody gets the message, everybody gets to partake of the food, everybody gets to celebrate, we're going to do it all together. We're going to do it all together. So it was a little bit more centralized, it was certainly more subdued than we have out there, and a good bit more uniform. And the last point here I want to make is about, actually, is from a book. We'll do six later. I want to point out one comment about this sacrificial thing that we will see when we get to the New Testament about Christ is one major difference is how this is fulfilled. Now, this is a quote. I want to read you. But this historical event, we're talking about Passover the historical event was the cross. But this historical event, the cross, was not only the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, but also the basic essential of any fellowship between a holy God and sinful men and women. Such fellowship was impossible without forgiveness. And a holy God, by reason of his very nature, could forgive only on a moral basis. He's moral in his core. It was not, as in so many religions, that man must try to buy off the vengeance of a malignant God by the sacrifices, animal, human, or personal, which he himself must provide, but rather that God so loved sinful man and so longed to save him that he had sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. See? Nor was it that God had accepted the sacrifice of the only man, quote, good enough to pay the price of sin, for that would be unjust and unthinkable. It was God himself, the God who made us, who put us in this world, and who must have known that we would fall, the God who constitutes the moral order of the universe and cannot ignore sin, the God who is the judge before whom we must all stand one day, who, this God, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. See, the cross was not us making a sacrifice. This was God doing this. Remember? We wouldn't have been this clever. We wouldn't have been this kind to ourselves. This was God fulfilling all of these things we've been looking at himself for us, because we wouldn't do it. Either we have no strength, we don't have the heart, we don't have the mercy, we don't have the compassion, and we're just not that type. We're just not the type. Until God breaks into our lives, the hound of heaven chases us through the halls of time and opens and says, look at what my Son did. That's called free. That's free. You don't have to get on your knees and crawl for 3 years. You ain't got to whip yourself on the back with a spine of a stingray. All you got to do is be honest with me about the thing I love most in this world, my Son. Who he was, the God who put on flesh, what he did, died for you in your place, so you don't have to die like that. So you don't have to bear those. Free gift, free grace, steadfast love. That's what that is. That's love. That's a love for us. But we got to stop here. We'll come back next week and we'll try to finish up the differences. And then we've got to talk about justice. Why is God just? Why was the sacrifice required? Because it's an issue that we have to face, and it's based basically because of His heart of His love. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for the sacrifice of Your Son that came to earth willingly as the Lamb of God, stepped into this, into our history, and just bore the consequences of the that we should get, that we literally deserve those consequences. And wham, He took them all, stepped right into the stream of that torrent, and blocked it from us. We rest in His shadow. Oh, just relief. Thanks. May we honor Him this week. May we appreciate that in His life. May we see the heart of that steadfast love, that righteousness, that non-treacherousness. Can we live this way this week? Can we live be the people that You purchased us to be with the cross? We give You thanks that He is different, that His sacrifice was different, and that it spilled over because of Your heart of love to free us so that we could have a relationship with You that is characterized by those fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. We commit this week to Your hands that we might fall in love with Your Son more, that our love for Him might become more and more loyal, and that we would counteract tendencies toward treachery in our own lives and the lives of the world around us. We ask this for the sake of Your Son, the Lamb of God, who has saved us by His cross. His sake we pray. Amen. I need to get my little thing back that I was circulating to.